Good singing.
All right, let's remain standing till I pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here this evening. We do pray for the many in our congregation that are not doing well tonight, and we pray, God, for you to strengthen them and heal them. We ask that, Lord, for those that are able to join us by way of the internet, that, Lord, we're just thankful that we'll be able to minister to them at least in this way. And then I pray for those of us that are here, that you would, Lord, make this a profitable time for us as we fellowship and as we worship and as we pray together. Bless the study that we're going to be conducting here in these next minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You may be seated. Take your study sheet and just get your Bible ready, all right? We're going to be looking at numerous verses of Scripture in the course of the message this evening. And so have your Bible all ready for that. I started whenever this broke out in October the 7th, I believe it was, all this stuff going on over there in Israel with Hamas attacking and so forth, and people having a lot of questions about prophecy, how this stuff fit in. I did preach a message recently from Ezekiel 38 along there, talking about what I believe may possibly be shaping up to take place. But then I felt like the Lord would have us get into a study of the Jewish people on Wednesday nights, and we would see how things kind of tied together. And I really did not have intentions to get in as much depth as I'm getting into on their history, but that's the way it usually goes. You start looking at the Word of God, and you start saying, well, wait a minute, here's something here. I think this needs to be dealt with in order to lay the groundwork and so forth. And so we've been we're spending a lot more time than I had anticipated. But I'm enjoying it. I'm learning some things in the process, having my memory refreshed of a lot of things that I've forgotten. And I trust it's proven to be a blessing to you. Now, in the last study, we talked about the land that the Lord had promised the Jewish people. And we talked about the land He promised them. We talked about the greatest extent of that land that they had inhabited. It was in the days of King Solomon. We talked about how that they had never inhabited all of the land that the Lord had promised them, yet they will, because God's Word always is fulfilled. And we even talked had a map there showing about in the millennial reign of Christ how much of the land that they will possess, which is even more than they were promised in the early prophecies there. But this evening I want to talk to you about the Jews in the land God promised them. The Jews in the land that God promised them. Now, looking at your study sheet, you'll notice it says in a previous study in this series, it was actually the second of the studies in this series, but in that study I divided the history of the Jewish people into nine rather distinct periods. And I underscore the word nine because if you have that study sheet, it said eight. It was a typographical error on my part, but it actually should have been nine. And so I underscore that to emphasize that was an error on the study sheet. But I divided the history of the Jews into nine rather distinct periods. That was the second study called The Jews, Their History, Their Patriarchs, and Their Tribes. Now, the fourth and the fifth and the sixth of those periods were periods between their entering the land after they come out of Egyptian bondage, go through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and then they enter into the land. So it was those periods between their entering into the land, following their wilderness wanderings, and their falls to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The kingdom, they eventually became a kingdom under kings, and then while they were under kings, the nation divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom deteriorated fastest and was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and then the southern kingdom eventually also deteriorated and was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And so that's why we have these two different dates. Now, those periods, the fourth period was the period of the judges, during which the tribes, and notice I've got 4, 5, and 6, because that was the way it was numbered in that second study. The period of number four was the period of the judges during which the tribes lived as separate entities
unified by their common faith and their ancestral heritage. And period 5 was the period of them being a united monarchy in the days of King Saul through the days of King Solomon. And then the 6th period was the period of them being the period of them being two monarchies, that is, two kingdoms, following the death of King Solomon, until the fall of the northern monarchy to the Assyrians, 722, and the southern monarchy to the Babylonians in 586. And in this study, we're going to be looking at these three periods of their history. Actually, tonight, we're not going to get through all three of them. We're going to primarily just focus on that fourth period. So next week, we'll just continue looking at the fifth and sixth periods there. Now, when the Jews finally settled into the land that the Lord had promised them, they divided the land among their tribes. And if you look at the map, it says below, which would actually be on the next page of your notes. If you look at this map, you'll see how that it was divided among the tribes. And the map reveals what I'm calling the approximate borders of the portions allotted each of the tribes. And the reason I say approximately, because this, in looking for a map that I could use in these printouts that was not copyrighted, and in the process I looked at a lot of them that were copyrighted, but in looking at these maps, I found that there would be a little bit of discrepancies or a little bit differences, especially when it came to the northeast, south, the western border of Judah. And there was some discrepancies there, and there was a little bit of differences of opinion about the exact borders of the tribe of Manasseh. And so if you're looking at different maps, you may see some variations there, and that's why I say these would be the approximate borders of these portions of land. Now, there's some interesting little tidbits here that you would probably want to take note of if you were studying how they divided the land up. First one is this. You'll notice that the tribe of Levi did not receive an allotment of land. And the reason they did not receive an allotment of land is because they were chosen in place of the firstborn to assist the priest. You recall that whenever that, after they came out of Egypt, the Lord had slain all the firstborn of the Egyptians, all those that did not have the blood on the doorpost and so forth. And he said, now because of that, all the firstborn of Israel are going to be mine. And then later on, the Lord said, now what I'm going to do is this. Instead of take the firstborn of every family, he said, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi. And of course, Aaron and the priest, they were from the tribe of Levi. And so basically, they just took the rest of the tribe of Levi. And the Lord gave them to the priest in order to assist them in their ministries. And so Levi did not receive an allotment of land. Now what you will find is that they did receive portions of certain cities scattered throughout the land and some fields around those lands and so forth there. But they did not receive just one big plot of land as the other tribes did. Another little interesting tidbit is this, that the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, that was their names, they were counted as tribes and allotted portions of land. In one of our previous studies, we talked about how that at different points in their history that the tribes were identified, the 12 tribes were identified differently to come up with the number 12. But here at the beginning, there's Joseph's two sons, they make up two tribes. Now, if they had counted Levi and Joseph, that would have been 12 tribes. But the fact that they took Levi out and didn't give them an allotment of land, then they took the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and made them heads of tribes and allotted them portions of land. Then you'll also notice that the tribes of Reuben and Gad were allotted portions of land on the east bank of the Jordan River. Now, if you look at your little map there, you'll find there's a little splotch of blue about three-fourths the way up there. That would be the Sea of Galilee. And then down near the bottom portion, there's another little bigger splotch of blue. That's the Dead Sea. And there's a little, it's kind of covered by the black line there, the borderline. But there's a river running through there. That's the Jordan River. And what you have here is you have Reuben and Gad. If you look at that, you'll see that they're over there on the east bank of the Jordan River, all right? Imagine you're standing there and you're looking up north, and the river's going to be over here on your east, and so the bank on the far side of the river is going to be the east bank, and the bank on your side of the river, if you were standing there, say at Bethlehem or Jerusalem, that would be the west bank, all right? I always found that a little bit confusing to me. I want to identify them differently. But anyway, Reuben and Gad, they're over on the other side of the river on the east bank. And then you'll find another interesting thing, and that is the tribe of Manasseh was allotted portions of land on both sides of the Jordan River. Now here's what happened. As they were coming through the wilderness and they encountered some opposition there on the eastern side of the river, and they conquer that land. And lo and behold, it's a land that is a very good land for raising cattle and so forth. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they say, hey, we want to stay over here. This land is good for us, for what our occupations are. And so Joshua says, okay. He says, you can have that, but you're going to have to go across the river and you're going to have to help conquer the land, the rest of the land. You can't just take this without completing the battle. And so they agree to do that. They go across the river. They conquer that land. And then Joshua says, all right, you've done your duty. Now you can go back to the east side of the river and you can settle over there. He said that to Reuben and Gad. But Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh wanted to be on the east side of the river, and half the tribe did not. And Manasseh, you can see, has a rather large piece of land allotted to them. They were obviously a large tribe because land was kind of divided by size. And half the tribe of Manasseh was on the east bank. Half of it was on the western side of the river. So we've got Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They're on the other side of the river there. A little interesting little tidbit there. And then you'll find that the tribe of Simeon. Now, you look down at the bottom of the map, and you'll see Judah coming off the Dead Sea there, to the left of the Dead Sea, as you look at the map. And then you'll see there, surrounded by the tribe of Judah, is Simeon. Simeon was a very small tribe. And there they were different in that. The Lord said, all right, I'm going to put your tribe within the territory of another tribe. And that's a little interesting tidbit there. And then finally, the land that they initially conquered and inhabited was not all of the land that the Lord promised to them. And you can look back at the map from the previous study and you can see that as well. Now, upon settling the land that the Lord had promised them, the Jews lived with minimal government. I had really not planned on dealing with this at all. And just in my reading and studying, I became rather fascinated with the government that they lived under when they first moved into the Promised Land. It was a very, very minimal government. They had no king or central ruling body ruling over all the tribes. 12 different tribes. And yet no one ruler over all of them, other than the Lord, of course, and no central body ruling over them at all. It amounted to this: each tribe ruled itself without a central administrative body or governing body, and they ruled themselves with a very, very limited number, very few officials to help them govern themselves. The Lord was their ruler, and as long as they followed the Lord, they didn't need a whole lot of governing. Amen? Because they said that we know what the Lord wants and we just do what the Lord wants. Now, He had given them His absolute and His unchanging law. And so it's not going to change from generation to generation. It's not going to change with your subjective feelings. It's just going to be the same. It's going to be the same. There's going to be a consistent there. And as long as the people accepted and adhered to the Lord's laws, they could live with minimal government. They could live with minimal government. That's one of our problems with all human governments. All human governments are made up of sinful men. And lo and behold, what happens? The laws are constantly changing. Now, as a nation that was founded upon what we call Judeo-Christian morals or ethics, we based our laws pretty much on the precepts of the Word of God. And therefore, there was consistency there. But as we have turned our backs on God, our laws are constantly changing, are they not? Things that were considered an abomination 25 years ago are now considered the norm. And things that were considered normal 25 years ago are now considered to be an abomination in the eyes of many people. Why? It's constantly changing. And whenever you've got these things constantly changing, it's going to take a whole lot of government and so forth there controlling that. And another thing interesting, because they were to be governed by God's absolute unchanging laws, this matter of precedent, that didn't have any standing. Now, that's one of the things that's happened in our nation. One court sets a precedent, and they may interpret the law completely wrong, but they set a precedent. And especially the higher the court, the stronger the precedent is. And since somebody else comes along and they say, well, wait a minute, this is how our Constitution reads and so forth here, but according to this precedent, this is the way it was interpreted, so we've got to go along with the precedent. Precedents had nothing to do with it in the government of the Jewish people. It was what God's Word said. And if one man ruled wrong in it, the next man was not limited or was not chained to that man's precedent that he had set. He had to go by the Word of God. Amen? And so it added a stability there, and they didn't need a whole lot of government. I want you to look at the book of Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. I've always found this fascinating. I've read that in our founding fathers, whenever they were trying to come up with our form of government, that one of the verses of scripture that gave them some direction was Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, and this is why they came up with the three branches of government. But notice this, Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Bible says this. This is speaking of the Jewish people. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, notice this. The Lord was their judge. That is, He was their judiciary. And the Lord was not only their judge, He was their lawgiver. That is, He was their legislature, their legislative body. And He was also their king, that is the executive branch. Now, from what I've read, and I can't really say that I've documented this, I've just read it in books and so forth, that this was something our founding fathers, one of the things that they used to come up with the three branches of government, but they said, you know something? We need a judicial branch, and we need a legislative branch, and we need an executive branch. And since men are corrupt, and our founding fathers did believe in the corrupt nature of man, they said one man or one body of people cannot be entrusted with all three. And so what we must do is we must divide them and fix it so that each one will kind of keep the other in check. That was what they hoped to do. And it worked for a while, but men have a way of perverting things. Amen? And it's not working all that well now. It's not working all that well now. A lot of it's because of precedents that have been set by previous administrations and so forth there. But anyway, the Lord alone was their judiciary, their legislature, and their executive branches of government. And so He made the laws, and He told them how to execute the laws and so forth there. Now, when they get into this land, and here they are, they're led in there by Joshua. How are they going to govern themselves? Well, we know that later on they say we want a king because we want to be like everybody else. Why do people want to be like everybody else? Amen. But later on they do that. We'll get to that in future studies. But here's what you'll find, that the Jewish people were already accustomed to choosing elders to represent them and to settle disputes among themselves. Now, the word elders, it simply indicates this. Somebody that's got some maturity about them. An older person that's been out there for a while, that's experienced life, that everything's not just a theory that's not been proven. And so, they were accustomed to choosing elders. Now, we know this because We know that while that they were in Egypt, in that bondage, that they even there, they relied upon elders. And I give you some examples of this. We probably will not look at all of them. I just give them to you. Some here to let you see that there's several of them in the Bible. And I'll say this about these examples. Probably if you were reading a commentary or something that would give in some of these examples, it may just give you one or two verses of Scripture showing that they had elders. But I've tried to give you a longer passage to let you see the context in which it was used. But in the book of Exodus chapter 3, now keep in mind that they're under bondage to the Egyptian people. And in Exodus chapter 3, and we begin at verse 15, Exodus 3 and verse 15. And here is Moses. He's arguing with the Lord about, you know, what's he going to do, go back. He didn't feel qualified to go and lead the people out of bondage. And he says, you know, what am I supposed to do? And the Lord says this. He says, go and gather the what? Exodus 3:16. Go and gather the elders of Israel. So they already got some elders, people that they look up to, that represent them and help them and guide them. He says, go and gather the elders together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the who? The elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, and it goes on. So here we find they already were leaning upon elders to help them and to guide them and so forth while they were in slavery. You could go over to chapter 4, just probably a page or so over in your Bible at the most, and you see chapter 4, verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So Moses goes to the land. He said, I've got to convince the elders because the people are going to do what the elders tell them to do. And then I've given you some other references here. Chapter 12, verses 21 to 28. And then I put etc. because there's numerous other occasions of where the elders were involved in their lives when they were in Egyptian bondage. But what I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that even before they were led out, led into the promised land, they already were accustomed to relying on elders to help them and to guide them and lead them. Now, they go out in the wilderness. And while they're out in the wilderness, go to the book of Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And I realize this, I'm leaving out the account where Moses' father-in-law comes and suggests that he get some men to help him. I'm deliberately leaving that out because I want you to see that what the Lord actually tells him to do. And in Numbers chapter 11, they're out there in the wilderness, and Moses is just overwhelmed. And so in Numbers chapter 11, and let's see here, we'll pick up where verse 10, I believe it is. And here's Moses. He is just frustrated. He's overwhelmed. I'm going to tell you, to me, I think Moses was the greatest leader other than the Lord Jesus Christ that's ever lived. You think about this. Here's a man. He's up in age when God calls him, 80 years old. He's leading 2.5 to 3.5 million people. 40 years in the wilderness. Them grumbling and complaining constantly. Rebelling against his leadership. Accusing him of trying to make himself basically a king over them. and he didn't even want to be their leader. I'll tell you, he had to be an unusual man. I believe he's the greatest man, leader that ever lived other than Christ. But out here in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 10, the Bible says, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Otherwise, the people are just moaning and groaning and mumbling and grumbling. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. Now notice what he says in verse 15. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. You realize how desperate this man is? He says, Lord, why don't, will you just do me a favor? Just go ahead and kill me. So I can't bear up under this stress anymore. Lord, I want you to just go ahead and take my life. I'm tired of this. He loved the people, but because he loved them, they were a burden on his heart. And they're grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning. Now, notice what the Lord says. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the what? The elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that we may stand, that they may stand there with thee. So, he says, here's what I want you to do. The people already have elders among them that they look up to. He says, I want you to go and I want you to get 70 of the choice ones out of all the elders, and they are going to assist you in dealing with these people. I realize the burden is greater than you can bear. You've had all that you can take. Now, look over at verses 24 and 25. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not see. So he takes and he chooses the 70, and the Lord takes and he puts the Spirit that's upon Moses. He basically fills these men with the Holy Spirit as well. And he says, now these men are going to be there to assist you. You don't carry the burden all by yourself. Now, look over at Numbers 16 along these same lines. Numbers 16. And we look at verses 23 through 25. Numbers 16, verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember, they're rebelling. They've disobeyed, and they're rebelling, and so forth. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram. And notice this, and the elders of Israel followed him. Otherwise, now the people can't say the judgment's about to fall, that it's something that Moses did. It says he's got the support of these 70 elders as well. It's always good when a man in leadership, when he realizes he's got the support of some godly men behind him as well. Amen? It's always good when a pastor realizes, I've got the support of some godly men behind me. They're standing with me. The people don't think that I'm just ruling over them or trying to dominate their lives. No, there's other godly men that are in agreement with me. So you can see this. Now, Moses also instructed them, and I'm getting a little bit ahead, but I think this is the most logical place to put it. In the wilderness, Moses chose elders to assist him, but he also instructed them to choose judges and officers to rest judgment in the gates of their cities once they were settled in the land that he had promised them. Now, Moses doesn't have the privilege of leading them into the land. But though he doesn't have the privilege of leading into the land, he does have the responsibility of telling them some things to do when they get into the land, when Joshua eventually leads them over there. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, and you'll see this is where, at least one of the places where Moses tells them that they are to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and look at verses 18, 19, and 20. And he says this, judges and officers, now remember, he's telling this to the Jewish people in the wilderness before they go over to the promised land. He knows he's going to die and he's not going to lead them in there. So he says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So he says, and actually it should be, my note should say, to not wrest judgment, okay? But anyway, he says, when you get over in the land, you're going to have some judges and you're going to have some officers. And their responsibility is this, is they're going to have the responsibility of judging folks. And he says, what you do is they will sit in the gates of the cities And they will deal with the arguments and disputes and basically be the notaries of decisions that are made, of deals that are cut and so forth like that. Now, the use of the elders continued after they had settled in the land. All right, the Lord says you have some judges and so forth. But the use of the elders continued after they had settled in the land the Lord had promised them. And we see this in numerous passages of Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, here's the first one I give you, verse 11. Here's Moses giving them instructions about when they get in the land. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You see, the avengers, the elders are going to play an important part. Here's a man, he's guilty of murder, and so the elders of the city do what? They take him to deliver him to the avenger of blood, the nearest family member who would take, who would basically avenge the blood of his relative. You look at chapter 21, in chapter 21, and let's see, we could read through verses 1 through 7. It says, if one be found slain of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him, then thy elders, and notice this, and thy judges, elders and judges, shall come forth, and they shall measure into the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it goes on to explain the process, how they would go to the nearest city, and those people in that city would have to basically vow that they were not aware of who killed the person. And verse 6 says, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And I've given you several other references there. I'm not going to take time to go through all of them, but I just want you to see that they continued using elders after they had settled into the land. That's what Moses told them to do. Now, what it amounts to is this. When a matter of controversy arose, they were to go to the gates of the city, and there would be the elders and the judges, and there the decisions would be made, the judgments would be passed. But when a matter of controversy arose that could not be settled satisfactorily by the local elders and the local judges, then they could appeal, or they could send the case to a higher court. And that higher court consisted of priests and judges for final settlement. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And, goodness, let's see here. Look at verse 8. And if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, between matters of controversy within thy gates, otherwise you can't deal with it on a local level, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee. Notice, they're going according to the Word of God. And according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. Otherwise, what they said in this upper court, he says that settles it. You don't change it one bit. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth the minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. Otherwise, if a man says, I am not going to yield to the decision of this upper court, he says, well, you execute the man. And the next time people will listen. Amen. They'll take care of it. They didn't play around, did they? Huh? But I'll tell you what, they didn't need a whole lot of government back in those days. Now, this higher court was located at their place of central worship, the place that God would choose, which originally was in a place called Shiloh, and that was within the allotment of the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua 18:1 lets you know it was Shiloh. And Shiloh remained that place of central worship until the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and you read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Eventually, Of course, it ends up in the city of Jerusalem during the reign of David. Now, the way best I can put this together, the Levites apparently served as legal counselors to the judges, and the judges apparently conducted the investigation. I look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I look at verse 16. It says, "If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest." I shouldn't have put Levites there. I should have put priest. I didn't think that sounded right. "Before the priest and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and testified falsely against his brother." So the judge is going to make inquisition. The priests are going to take and they're going to tell them basically what here's this. Make sure you understand what the Word of God says. "Then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put evil away from among you." So if you prove a man's lying, trying to bring a false charge against somebody, then you do to him what he thought would be done to the person he was lying on. "And those which remain shall hear and shall fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." They had a way of getting the point across, didn't they? Now, once that sentence was determined, it was carried out immediately. Now, there's some other things that I could talk about in the law about the number of witnesses that had to be present and so forth there. You could just deal with this for probably another 30 minutes. But here's the one thing I think that is most relevant to us today, and that is when a sentence was pronounced, it was executed immediately without any delay. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And let's see here. Numbers 15. No wonder I wasn't finding it in Deuteronomy. All right. Numbers 15. Okay. Thank you, Chris. Numbers 15. And let's see here. Look at verse 32. It says, "And when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses, and Aaron, and all the congregation. And they put him in ward." Otherwise, like you say, they put him in a jail until they could determine what should be done to the man, because it was not declared what should be done to him. "And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses." So the sentence was immediately carried out. You see the same thing. Let's see, now we'll go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And verse, let's see here, 18. All right? And here it says, "The elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him." In this case, it was a man that had slandered the woman that he had married and said that she was not a virgin when he married her, and it was proven that she was. And so what happens? Immediately, they deal with him. Now, this is a complimentary verse of Scripture. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes. All right? The book of Ecclesiastes. And look at chapter 8 and look at verse 11. Here is a great flaw in our present legal system. And that is that sentences are not carried out in a timely manner. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says this: "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed how? Speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is what? Fully set in them to do evil." It's obvious a man is guilty, and yet you drag it out and you drag it out year after year after year, appeal after appeal after appeal, and so forth. Listen, speedy execution of sentences, that is something very important. Very important. And a lot of times a man will just stay out on parole or something like that. He'll stay out for years or on bond and live for dozens of years. That's a weakness in our system. No, sirree. It needs to be executed speedily. Now, here's some notes, just some little things I put together in my study concerning the judges. As you know, I lean heavily upon Dr. Reese's dates in his Reese Chronological Bible. And according to Dr. Reese's dating concerning Joshua, he says Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the land the Lord had promised them in 1422 B.C. Says that Joshua dismissed the 2.5 tribes across the Jordan River, that is, the ones that were going to settle on the east bank. He dismissed them to go back across the Jordan River into the land that the Lord had, that they were given in about 1415 B.C. So that means it would have been about 7 years in going in and conquering the land and dividing the land up. And then he says Joshua did not die until 1372 B.C., and we know from Judges 2:8 that Joshua was 110 years old when he died. Now, according to Dr. Reese's dates, Joshua would have been approximately 60 years old when he led the Israelites across the Jordan River. Now, a lot of other people would say he would be more like 69, 70, something like that. But according to Dr. Reese's dating, he'd be about 60 years old, and he would have lived about 50 years afterward in the land. Now, also, according to his dates concerning Othniel, now he was the first named judge, all right? The first of the judges that was named. His judgeship, he says, began in 1407 B.C., which would have been about 35 years before Joshua's death. And based upon Reese's dates, Joshua would have been about 75 years old when Othniel became a judge. Now, why do I think that that's worth taking note of? Because apparently, following overseeing the division and the settlement of the promised land, the leadership of the nation gradually and somewhat smoothly transitioned from Joshua to the judges. It wasn't like Joshua's in charge, boom, he dies, now what do we do? From according to the way Dr. Reese states things, there would have been a transition that took place in Joshua's life. Even though shortly before Joshua's death, he gives up and exhorts the people, he's a highly respected man, but there's a transition that took place. Now, the nation of Israel, which consisted of 12 separate tribes, once settled into their promised land, they were able to govern themselves as individual tribes and as a nation because they were committed to the only true and living God, the Lord, spelled as it's spelled there, Jehovah, and His revelation of His will for their nation. That's how they could do it. That's how they could do it. We're worshiping the same God, and He's given us His laws whereby we're to live, so we're adhering to the same laws, so we don't need a king, and we don't need a whole lot of government officials. We can deal with it with things on a local basis because we're all under the same law. And I believe at this point in this study, we can see that when people are committed to the Lord and His absolute, unchanging directions, that they are able to function with minimal government, provided that their governing officials are also committed to the same absolute directions of the Lord. And our problem today is what? We don't have a set of laws that we're in agreement on, and our government officials, they're not committed. It would be wonderful if they were committed to our Constitution, but they're not. And so there's all kinds of divisions and so forth setting up and precedents and so forth, when if we just had, this is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to stay, and our rulers are going to have to go along with this, and if one of them sets a bad precedent, the other one's going to correct it. And it could all be dealt with on local levels. You say, well, how about armies and so forth there? Well, they didn't have a problem with being able to keep weapons in their home. Amen. So didn't have to worry a lot about an invasion from that standpoint. But I think there's some great lessons learned about how a government should run and how it can run efficiently. And simply small governments, local governments, there's the key. But we'll never have it in our nation unless something, we have a major revival. We'll never have it in America again. And that's the sad thing. Amen? All right. Well, let's bow our heads, and this will be our invitation since Mrs. Fleming's not here. If you just say, I need to get on the altar tonight,